All right. Good job, Kate. She was nervous about that this morning, but she did a good job. Okay, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and we are going to finish this passage this morning. And then after that, we've only got maybe one or two more weeks, and that'll be the end of Luke. End of Luke as far as our teaching goes, but not as far as our obedience. As far as our obedience goes, we must continue to obey the truths that we've seen and taught here in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 24, and we'll read the entire passage again this morning, and then we'll spend our time there on the last part of it. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, there the word of Christ says this: "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near to them and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that he had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, that the same effect that the teaching of your word had upon these two men, Lord, a burning within their bosom, Lord, a burning that was so great, Lord, as you talked to them along the way, as you interpreted and explained to them the scriptures. Lord, we pray that the same type of fire would burn within us today. Lord, that as we hear your word, Lord, we too would burn on the end, Lord, on the inside, that our spirits would burn within us, and that, Lord, we could not keep it in, but that we would speak of the things that we have heard, Lord, just as they did. Lord, they believed it, and then they spoke. They spoke concerning what it is that they learned. And so, Lord, may we be endowed with the same zeal, Lord, the same love and fervor for your word, Lord, for the believing of it, and Lord, for the teaching of it. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we will finish this passage today that we began several weeks ago, a passage that is described for us really a progression that has taken place in these two disciples, a progression from unbelief to belief, right? They began in unbelief. Jesus rebuked them. He corrected them. And now today we see the response, the way it is that they respond to the teaching of Jesus and to the correction that he has given to them. Right, we know that at the beginning of their journey, they were in a state of unbelief, a state of cloudiness, of confusion. They lacked clarity. They didn't know what to make, to what to think about all the events that had taken place concerning Jesus. Right, and we must understand and see that anytime we are unsettled, anytime we lack clarity or we have confusion concerning some teaching of the Bible, that this is not a good state to be in. That this is a state of unbelief, and it is a state of sin, right? And the reason is the same reason that it was in their case: foolishness and slow of heart to believe what the Word of God says. We need to overcome that by searching the Scripture. And whenever we have a lack of clarity or confusion concerning something, we ought not to rest until we are settled in our minds and settled in our hearts about what it is that the Bible says, until we have clarity and receive conviction concerning those things. We ought to search the Scriptures and find anyone who can explain and help us come to the proper understanding. This is what they did. They were in a state of sin and unbelief, but the state of sin and unbelief was overcome by the teaching of the Bible. They were instructed in the proper way, and then they believed what it is that they were told. And this pattern that is displayed in the two is a pattern that will be common to all of us as well. Right? This will be true of us. We still have our sins. We still have our areas of unbelief. We have areas where we are cloudy, where we lack clarity, where we are in confusion concerning various things that are taught in the Bible. And we will overcome this. Unbelief will be overcome in our life the same way it was overcome in their life, through the teaching of the Bible, through the searching of the Scriptures. It is the Word of God that gives us the victory over sin. We must overcome the way they did through the power of God's word. So these two are very much like us. They are examples of what believers are like in this present life. From the moment of conversion until the moment of our death, we are in a state of sanctification. We are growing. We are increasing in righteousness, increasing in holiness, but we also have sin. We have indwelling sin that we must overcome, that we must battle against, and that we must fight. And one of those sins is the sin of unbelief, that we don't believe what the Bible says. Either we don't understand it, or we do understand it, we just don't like what it says, and so we don't believe it. And we must overcome these things. In this life, the believer has two natures, the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit, right? The outer man and the inner man. This is what Bruce read this morning. There is the desires of the flesh and there are the desires of the spirit. And these two are at odds. They are at war with one another. This is what it says again in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There is the flesh and there is the spirit, and these two are enemies. They are at odds and they war with one another. And whenever we gratify the desires of the flesh, it keeps us from doing the things that by the spirit we want to do, which is the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. There he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There he says that he wants to do right, but every time he wants to do right, he finds that evil lies close at hand. So in his inner man, the inner being, the spirit, he wants to obey the law of God, but the outer man, the flesh, wants to commit sin. And so they wage war against one another. This is, again, the Christian life. This is the life that we have set before us. The unbeliever, they don't wage war at all. Right? They just commit sin. They have no spirit in them. They have no desire to do those things that are pleasing to God. They just commit their various sins. But the Christian, he has a desire both to obey God, but at the same time, because of the flesh, a desire to commit sins against God. And this is the life of sanctification, a war that is going on in this life, not just with the world and not just with the devil, but also with an internal enemy. This is the flesh that we must fight against and overcome. And we overcome the flesh through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to sanctify and purify the child of God. Amen. Jesus uses a metaphor in Mark chapter 4 of a sower going and sowing seed, and some of the seed falls upon good ground. The good ground that the seed sows upon, that falls upon, is the true believer, Right? The true believer is there, and the seed that falls on the true believer in his heart, it springs up and it produces good fruit. But we know in any field that produces good fruit, there will also be the presence of weeds. The presence of weeds that must be removed, and if the weeds are allowed to go unchecked, they will grow and they will smother out the good fruit. They will stun it and keep it from growing. And this is a depiction of what the Christian is like. The Christian heart, it is a good ground that is fertile. The seed falls there, it springs up, it takes root, it begins to produce good fruit, but there are also weeds there that daily must be chopped out. Daily, these things must be removed, and if not, they will keep us from doing the things that we ought to do. In the believer, there is good fruit, virtues that are produced by the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer. But in the Christian, there will also be the presence of sin, various vices that will keep us from doing the will of God. And the Christian life is all about putting to death, chopping down, crucifying the sin, and cultivating and causing to grow those virtues that are there by the Spirit. Romans 8, chapter 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there it is, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We have to mortify them or kill them all throughout our life. And then 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is both putting to death sin, but also growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what we've seen in these two disciples. The putting to death of unbelief and the growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? The weeds of unbelief were there, choking back their faith. So Jesus comes, removes the weeds so that their faith can flourish and grow. And he does this through teaching the Bible. This is how he accomplishes it. And this is, again, a pattern that will be repeated in our life, and no matter what the sin, whether it be unbelief or various other sins as well, this is the pattern God has established to sanctify and to grow the believer. So let's look again at this passage and see what it is that we can learn and how it is that these two respond. We'll begin there again with verse 25. This is Jesus' response to their unbelief. And a few more points that we ought to make about this. One is he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we have spent a lot of time dissecting this specific portion of scripture, verses 25 through 27, Jesus' response to them, because it is very informative and there is much there that deserves our attention. But a few more observations concerning what it is that Jesus says. We see here that when Jesus began to refute the unbelief in the disciples, he went to the written word of God, right? He went to those portions of scriptures that up to this time were canonized, that were written, that they had accessible to them, the very written word of God. He went to the Old Testament scriptures. He went to Moses and the prophets to teach them about the things concerning himself. In this, what we see is a reliance on the written word of God, the written word of God that has been delivered to us, right? Though we know that the words that Jesus spoke during his ministry and the words that he taught were the true words of God, and much of what Jesus spoke during his ministry was later recorded and written down and preserved for us, and those portions were recognized as scripture, and we recognize those as scripture, and they are included in the Bibles that we have today. Yet at this point in history, those things have not been written yet. Those things have not been recorded and preserved and written down for future generations. These books of the Bible do not exist yet, from Matthew all the way to the book of Revelation. So while Jesus could have drawn their memory to the words that he spoke, because these are disciples of his who were present when he did much of his teaching, he could have gone to his teaching and what he spoke to them, but instead, where does he go? He goes to the Old Testament. He goes to Moses and the prophets because at this point, this is what had been written down and preserved and delivered to the people as the scriptures. These were what were recognized at this time as the scriptures. So he proved his death and resurrection by going to what was written, and what was written at this point was the Old Testament, namely Moses and the prophets. So what we see here in Jesus is a reliance upon the written word of God. The written word of God as the source of life and authority for all things. This is where he turned. And if Jesus turned there, then how much more ought we to turn, right? Jesus, who every word he spoke was the very word of God, yet he goes to the Bible, to what was written by Moses and the prophets as his source of authority. Because who ultimately wrote Moses and the prophets? Jesus did. It was the Spirit of Christ in them that led them to speak these words. It was the very authority of God was there residing upon Moses and the prophets. And this is why he went to the written word. He didn't depend on feelings, emotions, his own opinions, his own thoughts, his experiences. All of these things must be subjected to the written word of God. So whenever we meet, right, whenever we meet for whatever it is that we do, there needs to be the reading of the Bible, the explaining of the Bible, the interpretation of the Bible and its content in what it says. In our private devotion, when we are at home and we are devoted to God and we are there worshiping God, our private devotion to God must include the reading of the Word of God. In our family devotions, when we gather with our family and we teach our children, we teach them not some from some poetry book. We don't open up some work of literature to them to teach them these things. We open the Word of God to them, right? What must be a part of our worship in our instruction is opening the Bible, reading a portion of it, and then explaining its content. This is what it means, and this is a proper way to teach. This is what Jesus did. He taught them the Word of God. He opened it up and he explained it to them. The written Word of God is that which has been preserved by God and has been delivered to us for our salvation, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Right? What was written in former days? This is in the days of the prophets. He says, this was written for our encouragement. He's writing to New Testament saints. And he's telling them that the Old Testament written by the prophets was written for their encouragement, for their good, so that they might have hope. So that they might have hope in salvation and encouragement through the Scriptures. Right? And again, this was the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his ministry, it included the reading of the written word of God and then providing the proper interpretation of what was read. This is what he did at the beginning of his ministry, and this is what he did at the end of his ministry. This is what he did in public ministry, and this is what he did in private ministry. Whether it is public or private, right, beginning or end, this is what Jesus did. This was his practice. Let's prove this by turning back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, the first sermon that Jesus preached, what does he do? The first time he gives teaching, what is it that Jesus does? Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What did Jesus do? He took the Bible, the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, he opened it up, he read a portion of it, and then he gave an explanation. This is what this means. And what we have here is a summary or a very short summary of his sermon, of his explanation. It would have been much more, but this is what is recorded for us, that this has been fulfilled in your hearing today, showing them that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that salvation can be found only in him. So here we have the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in a public setting, in a synagogue. He comes, he stands, he opens the Bible, he reads a portion of it, and then he gives the proper explanation. And then what do we find in Luke 24? This is the very end of his ministry, right? After his resurrection, as he's speaking with these two disciples on the way. It says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here is a private setting, him with two people. It's not a formal meeting. It's not a formal gathering for worship. It's two people that he comes up with, and they're walking on the road, and yet when he's talking about the things of God, he goes to the Bible. And he explains what the Bible teaches concerning these things. So whether public or private, in both instances, Jesus goes to the written word. And this is what we ought to do as well. This is what we ought to do. Whether we are gathering for public worship or public teaching, or if we're gathering at home for Bible study, or if we're just talking with another believer about things, the things of God on the side, whatever is said must come from the word of God. And the best practice is to open the Bible and to look and to actually read what the Word of God says. And if the person has confusion, is to show them in the Bible and let them read it so that they can see for themselves that it actually is right there in the Bible. Whether it's 100 people, whether it's 10 people, whether it's one person, open the Bible and what does the Bible say? Also, in this, we should note that the written word Jesus refers the two disciples to is the Old Testament scriptures. He uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove the necessity of his death and resurrection. Again, at this point in time in history, the New Testament has not been written. So the scriptures that Jesus is referring to is in our Bibles, everything from Genesis to the book of Malachi. This was what was recognized as the scriptures during the day of Christ. So when Jesus seeks to prove with authority the necessity of his death and resurrection, he goes to the Old Testament and he's able to prove from the Old Testament that this was necessary. And this is because Jesus recognized a unity between the Old Testament and New Testament, that the message of the old and the message of the new were in harmony with one another, that they were not contradictory, that they were both teaching essentially the same message, that salvation can be found only through faith in Jesus Christ, right? In the Jesus Christ who died for our sins and was raised for our salvation. This is what Jesus believed. He knew and understood that the centerpiece of both the Old Testament and the New Testament was his own death and resurrection for salvation. Now, if we asked in our own day, someone who has even a nominal understanding or just a limited knowledge of the Bible, whether the death and resurrection of Jesus are primarily taught in the Old Testament or if these are primarily taught in the New Testament, most people would probably say the death and resurrection are truths that are primarily taught in the New Testament, right? Most associate the death and resurrection with the New Testament, and certainly the death and resurrection are taught in the New Testament. They are there and they are found and it is explained there. However, though both of these truths are taught in the New Testament, they are also clearly taught in the Old Testament. Amen. So clearly taught that Jesus can point his own disciples to the Old Testament to prove their necessity. He doesn't tell them, you know, you guys are confused on this, wait 50 years, and in 50 years the New Testament will be written, and then everything will be clear. He doesn't say to them, well, there's no way that you could have known this because these things aren't really taught in the Old Testament. These are things that no one knew about. No, this is not what he does at all. What does he do when he sees their unbelief? He rebukes them. He calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe. That they were foolish and slow of heart to believe means that it was possible. It was possible for them to know and to understand these things from the Old Testament scriptures. Amen. If it was impossible for them to know, then how could Jesus justly rebuke them for not knowing these things? No, they were known. They were obviously taught there in the New Testament. And Jesus didn't have to wait 30, 40, or 50 years until the New Testament was written before he could teach his disciples about his death and resurrection. And again, this is because the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the New Testament, they are consistent. The messages harmonize with one another. They are not contradictory. The Old Testament does not teach one way of salvation, and then the New Testament teach another way. They both teach the same way through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The New Testament apostles, They testified that what the Old Testament had predicted had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what the New Testament apostles did. They testify to what it is that Jesus did and what he said and what he accomplished. The Old Testament prophets, they predicted these things. They predicted what it is that Jesus would do, what it is that he would accomplish, and why he would do these things. Both of them, though, both the apostles and the prophets, teach the same message. They don't contradict each other. They do not contradict, but they are in a complete agreement. And so, in our own day, a day in which we have both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, we are in a very blessed state because we possess not only the Old Testament, but we also possess the writing of the apostles. We have the New Testament as well. We ought to then consult both. We should go to both the Old and the New. We should neglect neither. We should neglect neither the Old Testament or the New Testament. We should not prefer the New Testament over the Old Testament, nor should we prefer the Old Testament over the New Testament, because both Testaments are equally authoritative and both of them are equally beneficial so that we can be competent and equipped for every good thing. Both have been delivered to us by God. They are both given to us as gifts by the Holy Spirit to equip us for everything we need for life and godliness. So to neglect one or the other, to prefer one over the other, shows an ingratitude and a disregard for what it is that God has given to us. It shows that we think that we're wiser than God. God says you need all of this. You need both the Old and the New Testament for your salvation. Yet many say that we don't need the Old Testament. We just need the New Testament. Or others will say, well, we don't need the New Testament. We just need the Old Testament. No, we have both. So we ought to read both of them, and we ought to benefit from all of the scriptures. Right? And those who neglect one or the other, do so to their own detriment, and they do so to their own harm. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He says all scripture. And when he says all scripture, is he just talking about the New Testament? No, he's talking about old and new, whatever has been written up to that point. He's not talking about one or the other. He says all of it, not some of it, but all of it is given by God, breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable. It is profitable and it equips us for every good work. Now, again, I say this because it is very common today for people to neglect one testament over the other, right? To prefer one over the other. Typically, people neglect the Old Testament and they prefer the New Testament. And there are many who would even say that the Old Testament is not even for the church. It's not for us. The Old Testament is for the Jews, and the New Testament is for the church, so we don't need to read the Old Testament. We just need to stick with the New. But this is not the practice of Jesus. Amen. When Jesus taught, what did he teach from? He taught from the Old Testament. And actually, one-third of the New Testament is a quote of the Old Testament. The apostles quote the Old Testament to prove what it is that they're teaching. They're not just relying on new ideas. They're going to the old. They're going to the source. They're going to the well that was delivered to them. This is what we must do. We must reject any idea, any teaching, any philosophy, any doctrine, any teacher, whoever he is or whatever it may be, anyone or anything that seeks to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we must reject this. We need both of them. Both are given to us by God for our instruction and our equipping. And since both the Old and the New have as their author the Holy Spirit of God, yes, he used men, but they were carried on by the Holy Spirit. Both prophets and apostles were carried by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, and God does not change, then the message is the same. This is why there's unity and harmony, because God cannot contradict himself. He is a God who does not contradict and he does not change. So, if we're going to neglect something, let's not neglect the Old Testament. Let's not neglect the New Testament, but let's neglect those teachers who tell us to neglect either the Old or New Testament. Those are the ones that we should have nothing to do. Now, let me prove to you that the Old Testament scriptures can make us wise for salvation. John chapter 5, verse 39, and that there is a unity between the two. Two passages that There are many passages we could consult. These are two that we haven't looked at yet. John 5, verse 39 through 40. Jesus says there to his opponents, who were Jewish people, who knew the Bible, the Old Testament, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They're searching the scriptures. Again, which scriptures? What is Jesus talking about? No New Testament has been written at this time. He's talking about the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. They're searching Moses and the prophets because they think that in them they have eternal life. They have in there a way in which they can obtain for themselves eternal life. And yet Jesus is saying that they're missing the point. That Moses and the prophets, what they are doing is testifying about Jesus Christ. Yes, Moses and the prophets teach about eternal life, but they don't teach about eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. They teach that eternal life can only be obtained through faith in Jesus Christ, the necessity of death, the necessity of his sacrifice for sin and of his resurrection. This is what the Old Testament is teaching, right? This is why he can say that Moses wrote about him, he says later in John chapter 5, and that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he saw it and was glad, and that Isaiah also saw his glory. He says these things. So there, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament and says that they testify of him, and that those who are interpreting the Old Testament and don't see Christ there, that they have a faulty interpretation. They're faulty. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Here, Paul says it is the sacred writings that were able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we might say, well, yeah, but he's talking about the New Testament, right? This is when 2 Timothy was written. The New Testament, much of it has been written by this time. This is what he's referring to. But when was Timothy made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? From childhood is what it says. He was acquainted with the sacred writings from childhood. Though much of the New Testament has been written by the time that Paul writes 2 Timothy, yet in Timothy's childhood, this was not the case. Right? In Timothy's childhood, if it was 20 years earlier, none of the New Testament would have been written. Yet before the New Testament was written, Paul says that Timothy, through the sacred writings, had been made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this has to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. So Timothy, by consulting the Old Testament scriptures and being taught them by his grandmother and mother, had been made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus before the New Testament was even written. Not a generic faith in God, but he says salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, which shows that the Old Testament is primarily teaching about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And the wisdom of God that is found there is the wisdom of salvation that comes through Christ. He is the very wisdom of God. Okay, verse 28. So it says, "They drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Here, we begin to see the value and the worth of these two men. We've seen their foolishness. We've seen their slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus highlighted these things. But now the scriptures highlight their response and show that these are true believers. These are actually godly men. Yes, they had a moment of sin. They had temporary unbelief, but whenever they were shown the scriptures, they overcame this unbelief, and now they show that they have a great zeal and love for the word of God. In the Christian, we said earlier, there is a mixture of good and evil. So while they did have their sin, and the sin was clearly identified, it wasn't overlooked, it was pointed out by Jesus, but they also have their faith and they have their righteousness, which are seen in the way that they respond to Jesus' teaching. Right? This is the key. Right? It is true that all of us will stumble. We all stumble in many ways. Right? This is a part of the Christian life. We have our sins. We have our unbelief. We stumble in these ways. But the key is that we do not stumble finally and fully. We do not fall away from the faith. The unbeliever, the one with a false faith, they fall away. The true believer, he stumbles, but he is renewed again through repentance. This is the difference between a true believer and a false believer. There are true believers, and there are those who have a false or a spurious or a temporary faith, right? Both are evidenced in the scriptures. Many people follow Jesus for a time, but then they turned away from following him because his teachings got too hard. This is what it teaches in John chapter 6. And even the parable of the sower teaches us that two of the soils that the seed falls upon, that it initially responds favorably to the preaching of the word, that they show themselves and they look like they're true children of God, but what happens to them? They fall away. What is produced there is either choked out or because it has no root, it withers and dies, and they do not produce good fruit. And what makes the difference between the one who has true faith and the one who has a false faith isn't that the one who has true faith never sins. Isn't that the one who has true faith never stumbles. No, he will stumble, but the difference is he will be renewed to repentance. While the one with a false faith, he stumbles to his own destruction. He falls and he never returns. So both stumble, but the one is renewed and the other one is destroyed. And these two prove that they are good soil because when they stumble, they repent. They repent of their unbelief and they believe what it is that Jesus teaches them. They show that they're sheep, right? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Though they strayed for a moment, when the good shepherd came and called them back through his voice, through his word, what did they do? They didn't stay strayed from the path, right? That's what a false sheep would do. No, they came back to the path and they followed the good shepherd and they listened to what he said. When Jesus corrects them, notice, they don't respond by grumbling against him. They're not antagonist. They're not trying to contradict him. They're not throwing up accusations at him, trying to overthrow what it is that Jesus says. No, and all that we see, they basically keep their mouth shut. Not that there was no interaction, but they don't have a negative action to him. They don't seek to contradict him, and they're not antagonists against him whenever he's correcting them for their slow of heartness and because of their unbelief. They don't do any of these things, but rather, with humility, they listen to Jesus. They listen to him, and they learn from him, and they grow from him. And at this point, Jesus is still a stranger to them, right? He is still unknown to them. They don't know who he is. He's just someone who's come up along the way. They've, as far as they know, have never met him before. And yet because it was clearly evident that he knew the word of God and what he was saying was consistent with the word of God, they listened to him and they assumed the posture of servants and let him take the position of the master. They were the pupils, and he was the teacher, even though they had no knowledge of who he was at this time. It didn't take them 6 months to get respect for him. It didn't take them a year to build up rapport. It was immediately evident to them that he knew the word of God, and what he was saying was coming from the word of God, so they listened to what he said. And this was not a 15-minute Bible lesson, but rather, it was a 3 to 4 hour journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Hours of instruction. 3 to 4 hours, they talked about nothing but the Bible. They talked about the gospel. They talked about the Old Testament. They talked about the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is what they talked about. And they didn't get bored in talking about these things. They didn't fall asleep, right? They didn't say, gosh, we've talked about this long enough. Can't we talk about something else? You know, can't we move on to some other topic? And when they arrive at their destination, what do? Do they bid him farewell and thank him and say, all right, hope you have a good life. We'll see you later. This is not what they did. They beg him to stay with them. They beg him and strongly urge him to stay with them. Now, why would they want this stranger to stay with them? So that they could keep talking about the Bible. So he could keep teaching them, keep instructing them. They wanted to hear more of his gracious words. So after 3 to 4 hours of Bible study, they wanted more. They wanted more and more, so much so that they urged him and they compelled him to stay with them. Though he was acting like he was going to go further along, that he was not going to stay there, they urged him to stay. And in this way, they are very much like Abraham. Remember when Abraham was visited by the Lord and the two angels, what did Abraham do? He compelled them to stay. He urged them. He prepared a meal for them. He showed them hospitality. He hosted them, right? He didn't send them on their way and say, okay, well, it was good to see you. We'll see you next time. No, he didn't do that. He wanted them to stay so that they could talk about the things of God. And this is what these men do as well. Right? We do this many times. You know, oftentimes people will do this, not in regards to the things of God, but when they're enjoying themselves, right? When they're enjoying themselves and they're on some good vacation, they don't want it to come to an end, right? They're having a good night out on the town and they don't want it to come to the end, right? They'll say, we wish this night would go on forever, is what people will say. But here, these two disciples, they wish the night would go on forever. But why is it that they wish this? Not because they're eating fine food. Not because they're watching movies and having this entertainment and that entertainment or doing this hobby or that hobby, rather because they're hearing the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love it. It is my meditation all the day. These are those who know what Jesus says in Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. John 6:27. Yet so often it is the case that supposed believers have a far greater desire for the things of this world. They have a far greater desire for food, for time with their family, for time with their hobbies, time on their interest, right? They will move heaven and earth to make time and room for these types of things, but will make little to no effort to hear the word of God. But this is not how it was with these two godly men, faithful disciples of Christ. They show their value and worth in how they respond to the teaching, right? 4 hours of Bible study, that's a lot of Bible study. But what's better than 4 hours? 5, 6, 7, right? What's better than having steak on Monday? Having it on Monday and Tuesday, and then on Wednesday as well, right? Who would get tired of that? No one would, right? We all say, oh, that would be great. Well, this is how it ought to be with the Word of God for us, right? It's good to have the Word of God in this portion, but it's better to have more of it, right? We want more. We want more. Give us more of these things. Just like the Pisidians, they begged Paul. They begged him to come back and to teach them these things again. They begged and implored him, please return and teach us again from the word of God. Come back next week. We greatly need to hear it. Now, it's not that we don't have other things that we have to tend to. Certainly, this is the case. But there was nothing prohibiting them from continuing with Jesus. There was nothing prohibiting them from going and hearing the word of God more. And this is what they wanted. Primarily, they wanted more teaching. But also, they have a desire to return the favor to him, right? He has fed their souls. He has nourished them spiritually. And so they have a desire to show gratitude to him by exhibiting hospitality. This is why, again, another reason why they implore him to stay. They want to feed him. They want to feed him and provide lodging for him. They see that he has an immediate need, right? It's late in the evening. He's planning on going further, but he's going to need to sleep. Right? He needs a place to stay. You don't want him wandering out on the streets and he's not eating all day. He needs someone to feed him. And so they implore him to stay so that they can show hospitality to him as a way of returning the favor, right? In some small portion, in some small token of gratitude. You have fed our souls. You have fed us the word of God. And so they want to feed his body. They want to provide a meal for them, which is another evidence. Right, one of the evidences of one who is a good listener to the word of God is that they desire more. They have a longing and a desire to hear and to study the word of God. This ought to be true of us. Another evidence of one who is a good listener to the word of God is that they have gratitude. They have gratitude for the teaching of the Bible. and they want to show their gratitude and appreciation to the one who has instructed them. Jesus has faithfully taught them. They have benefited from this teaching, and so now they want to return the favor. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Let the one who receives the spiritual benefit return by providing some physical benefit for the one who teaches. Right? Those who want to receive the word of God, who want to benefit from the teaching of the word of God, but who will do nothing to help sustain the teachers of the word of God, show that deep down they have no gratitude and they do not value the word of God. It is something that they take for granted and they do not value. Right? They won't do this with their doctor. When they go to their doctor, what do? They pay large fees for this. They go to their mechanic, what do? They don't expect him to do anything for free, but that's because they value their life, their physical life, and they value their mechanic because they know that they need their car. But many people, when it comes to spiritual issues, issues of spiritual life and death, right, it's no big deal, right? Because we're all going to heaven anyway. This is the common assumption that most people have. So it doesn't matter whether it's the minister or a dancing baboon. You can put a brain-dead chicken up there. All we need is someone to get up there, say a few words, wave their hands around, pray, let us go home and we can eat and watch football. This is the attitude of most people when it comes to the ministry and the teaching of the word of God. But not these two. Amen. This is not the case with them. They are very eager to provide hospitality for Jesus, to give food and lodging to him. They see these immediate needs and they move to meet it. And so Jesus stays with them. He stays with them and they sit at the table. And notice again, who is the leader here? Who is the master? Even though it's their home, it's not his home, but he's the one breaking bread and the one blessing it because they recognize he is the spiritual authority. They see and they recognize that this man is a master of the Bible. And so they submit to him. He breaks the bread, he blesses it, and then at that very moment, their eyes are opened. Before they were closed, God closed their eyes to keep them from seeing him. Now he opens their eyes so that physically they're able to see and comprehend that the one they've been talking with for the last several hours is none other than the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And then he's gone. Then he is gone from their presence. But notice what they say in verse 32 as they reflect on these things. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? This is what the word of God should do to us. This is what the word of God should do to the believer. There should be a burning within us. Did not our hearts, they say, burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures, right? They weren't talking about the weather or politics or football. They were talking about the scriptures. And when they talked about the scriptures, it caused their hearts to burn within them. The child of God has a longing and a desire for the word of God. And when the child of God hears the word of God, it causes his heart to burn within him. Again, do you think that this was dull and boring to them? Do you think that they were looking at their watches, wondering how much longer he was going to drone on with his teaching? No way. Their hearts were burning inside of them. They were enthusiastic. They were engaged. They were about to explode with these things.
Amen.
Many people, going to Bible study is like going to the dentist. It is a necessary evil, something that no one wants to do, but we're compelled to do. We have to do it. And so we buckle down, we go, we do it, and then we get it over with as quick as possible. And any excuse is a good excuse to not go to the dentist. And this is how many people are. Any excuse is a good excuse to not go to church, to not go to Bible study, right? We would rather do anything than that. But not these two. Could you imagine them two saying that? No way. No way they would say that. They're very eager to listen and to learn. And there ought to be in us this type of burning desire as well. We ought to long to gather together with God's people to hear the word of God. Not that we don't have our weaknesses. Not that our zeal for God's word is always going to burn as hot. Not that we'll always be equally enthused about going to Bible study. There are times that we're tired, times that we're sick, times that we are distracted. But we ought to aspire to what these two were like, to have this type of burning desire for the word of God. In that, we often prefer worthless things over the study of the Word of God is not evidence of righteousness.
Amen.
This is sin in us, and we ought to pray that God would overcome this sin and that He would give us this desire. That we don't desire the Word of God shows how weak we are. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is often so weak. And we should pray that God would give us a desire for the right things. Verse 33. It says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is another response that the Word of God causes. First, they believed it, right? And then as they reflected upon the teaching of Jesus, they talked about how their hearts burned within them, right? It was burning within them when they heard it. Well, what does this burning within them lead them to do? It leads them to go back to Jerusalem because they can't contain it. They cannot contain this knowledge that they've come to, and they want others to know what it is that they know, to be convinced of what they have been convinced of. Right? They were cloudy. They were confused. They lack clarity on these things. And now they've come to the right understanding. And it's not enough that they understand these things. They know that they've got brothers back in Jerusalem who are in the same state of cloudiness that they previously were. And they want them to come out of it as well. They want them to be convinced of the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fire is burning within them. Right? And a fire cannot be contained. A fire, it spreads. And this is how it is with them. It has to come out of them. They need to speak what it is that they've heard and what it is that they've believed. Psalm 39, verse 3. "My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." It becomes hot within me. It burns within me. And what must he do? I have to speak it. I have to get it out. I must speak these things. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "If I say, 'I will not mention him or speak any more in his name,' there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot." This is after he says, "I'm not going to preach anymore." He says, "I'm not going to speak any more in his name." But he says, "I can't help it. It's in me. It's burning within me. I can't hold it in anymore. I've got to speak it. I've got to get it out." 2 Corinthians 4:13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke.' We also believe, and so we also speak." There is a one-to-one connection between our belief in the Word of God and what comes out of our mouth. One of the evidences that we believe the Word of God is we talk about it, that we speak these things. "I believe," he says, "therefore I spoke." And this is what was written by David, and this is what is true in his own day. "I believe the Word of God, and so I speak the Word of God." Those who believe, they have the fire burning within them, and they must get it out. And this is what happens with these two men. It was not enough that they came to the knowledge of the truth. Others need to know it as well, specifically their brothers who are there in the faith, who are in Jerusalem. They are not content that they themselves know the truth, but they want others to be convinced of the truth as well, to possess the same burning that they have within them, to have the same conviction and clarity that they now possess. And what would prompt them to do this? But love. It is love for their brothers. It is love for God that leads us to believe the Word of God, and it is love for our brothers that leads us to speak the Word of God and to teach them these things. A love for their brothers leads them to want to spread the knowledge of the truth that has risen up in their hearts. And when do they go and do this? It says, that very hour they arise and return to Jerusalem. And I remind you, how far of a trip is it from Emmaus to Jerusalem? 3 to 4 hours in the middle of the night. This is the type of love and zeal they have for the Word of God. Right? We might say that they would be justified. They've been traveling all day. They've just arrived at their destination. No doubt they're tired. No doubt they're sleepy. That they would be justified in resting, sleeping for the night, getting up first thing in the morning, and returning back to Jerusalem. But this is not what they do. It is so urgent to them. The fire is burning in them so hot, they can't wait. They can't wait till the morning. They have to go that very hour. That very hour they arise in the middle of the night. right? When there's the danger of bandits on the road, when there's the danger of wild animals on the road. And again, this is in Israel in late March or early April. It's also very cool at night during this time. And they go in the cool of the night when it could be cold outside, and they have to go on a 3 to 4 hour journey. This would be like us driving to Dallas to tell someone what we've discovered in the Word of God. But this is what they do. It cannot wait. It cannot wait because they come to the understanding. They cannot hold it in. And so they immediately rise and they go to tell the good news to their brothers. And is this seen as a negative or a positive? This is certainly a positive. That they want others to be convinced and convicted with the same conviction that they now possess is a positive. Yet, oftentimes, you will hear people demean this type of behavior. If someone comes to the knowledge of some doctrine, some truth that is found in Scripture, and then he wants to tell other people about it, and he wants other people to come to this knowledge as well. He knows that there are others who do not possess this knowledge, and he wants them to come to this understanding as well. People often act like this is evil, as if this is some blight upon his character. He just thinks he's right on everything, that everyone has to agree with him. That if people don't agree with him, they'll say, well, he thinks they're all going to hell. He's too dogmatic. He's too zealous. He just wants to convince everyone that he's right on everything. But if his view is the biblical view, then they ought to be convinced. No doubt. If his view is what's consistent with the Bible, then he ought to want to convince others. It's a good thing for him to want others to come to the level of understanding that he has received from the Word of God, to come to a knowledge of the truth, right? Believing the Bible is a good thing, right? Being established in the knowledge of the truth is a good thing. This is a positive. Why would we ever think it's evil that when someone receives clarity and conviction regarding the truths of Scripture, that he would want to bring other people to that same clarity and to that same conviction? This is what these two do. They've received clarity and conviction concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've received this through searching the Scriptures, through Jesus opening up the Bible and teaching them, and now they go to establish their brothers in the same faith, in the same clarity and conviction that they now possess. And they do it because they love their brothers. And it's not evil and it's not sin for them to do so. They want them to believe the same way that they do. And that's a good thing because what they believe is what is true. So here is then the progression. They were in unbelief. Jesus rebukes them. Jesus corrects them with the Bible. They believe the word of Christ. And then they go and they speak the word of Christ. And they tell others. And this is how it ought to be with us as well. Whatever area of unbelief we have, we need to be rebuked. We need to be corrected. We need to believe what the Bible says. And then we need to teach others. This is the pattern of the Christian life. I believe, therefore I spoke. We ought to believe the word of God, and then we ought to go and speak what the word of God says. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you, Lord, for your word. Lord, how it is that it teaches and instructs us. Lord, how it is that it provides us all things that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, we do pray that the same conviction and zeal, Lord, the clarity that you gave to these two disciples, that Lord, you would bestow this upon us as well. Lord, that we would believe with complete certainty and with utter conviction the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity and conviction, Lord, concerning everything in the Bible. Lord, all the truths that are found in Scripture. Lord, whether it be doctrine or whether it be commandments and morality, Lord, whatever the Bible says, we pray that you give us clarity and conviction on these things. Lord, we pray that we would believe your word, Lord, that we would not reject it. Lord, so often we understand what your word says. It's clear to us, the concepts, Lord, but we don't like it. Lord, we don't want to believe it, and so we reject what it says. Lord, we pray that you would remove this unbelief from us, and that, Lord, we would believe what your word says in all things. So Lord, give us a zeal. Lord, give us a burning within our heart. Lord, for the word of God. Lord, for the truths of Scripture. Lord, give us a greater hunger and desire for the word. Lord, forgive us, Lord, because so often we are, Lord, our desire for the things of this world, Lord, our desire even for legitimate things in this world far exceeds our desire for spiritual things. Lord, that many of us have a much greater desire to feed our body, Lord, than we do to feed our souls. Lord, we pray that you forgive us of this and that, Lord, you would teach us, Lord, to not place such a strong emphasis on the body, Lord, and to neglect the soul, but, Lord, to care for both in the proper way. And, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, Lord, that is here to build us up and to strengthen us. Lord, it's there to equip us and to make us, give us everything we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not lack, that we would not be malnourished spiritually because of neglect. But, Lord, we need a greater desire. And, Lord, only your Spirit can give us this desire. And so we pray that, Lord, your Spirit would work within us, Lord, to cause us to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, Lord, to have a great burning desire for the Word of God, and that your Word, Lord, would be more precious to us, Lord, than gold, and that it would be sweeter to us than honey. Lord, as well, we pray that as these two men heard the Word of God and they believed it, Lord, as it burned within them, and then they went and they told others, Lord, we pray that we would have a similar desire as well, Lord, to talk about the things of God. Lord, when we come to the knowledge of the truth, Lord, when we are reading the Scriptures and it hits us, Lord, and we are struck with it, that, Lord, we would have a desire to share this with others, Lord, with our spouse, with our children, Lord, with our friends and family, with our fellow church members, Lord, with our neighbors, Lord, whomever will listen to us. Lord, may the fire that burns within us from your word cause us to speak, Lord, and to talk about these things, Lord, just as these two men did as they returned some 4 hours away, Lord, to speak the word of God to their brothers. So, Lord, we pray that we would do the same thing as well. Lord, in all these things, we pray that you would establish us, Lord, and preserve us in our faith, keep us from wandering away from the truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.